Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you're God who speaks and who speaks powerfully. And we pray that this morning we would submit to your powerful word in our hearts and minds and our souls, in the very depths of our beings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the news these days is never very good, is it? The world is in a mess. Hurricanes devastating people's homes. Thousands of people becoming refugees through government oppression in various countries. Individuals making bombs to kill innocent people. What is going on? Of course, science and technology can explain all of this. Weather systems make powerful winds. We can describe with engineering and diagrams the mechanisms of a gun or a rifle. But the chemicals, chemists can tell us how chemicals can be put together to make an explosion. Physicists can tell us how that explosion does damage. But why is it all like this? Why does it just seem to get worse? Why, with all our prosperity in the West, are we not becoming better people? The open chapters of the Bible are God's gift to us to help us to understand why the world is in such a mess. The first few chapters of Genesis may be ridiculed by some scientists, but it doesn't dump science. It simply speaks a different language. Without us needing scientific knowledge, God explains about himself, his world and universe, and the human race. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking at Genesis chapters 1 through to 9, and they're going to help us to understand better how to look at the world and God. We're going to observe prehistoric man. We're going to see human habits and recognise characteristics that are all too common still. We're going to see God's involvement, and through that we'll understand more of what God is like. The chapters won't mention Jesus by name, but they introduce God's big plan of salvation, so we'll see just how vital Jesus is. And what I'm going to do today is give us an introduction to chapters 1 to 3, which we're then going to look at over the rest of the month. Before we dive in, let's just think for a moment about how we read Genesis and how we actually handle this text. I take it that this is a description of actual events given to us by God so that we can understand him, his creation, and our place in it. Now, Christians disagree about how we handle Genesis, in particular the first 11 chapters before Abraham turns up. These chapters cover creation, the spread of humanity, and Noah, the flood, and then beyond the bit that we're going to get to, the Tower of Babel. Now, some people say it's mythical writing, mythical. In other words, it's fancy made-up stories to make a point. They say they have little relation to reality, so we can learn from the stories, but we don't take the events seriously. That's the mythical approach. But there are huge problems with that perspective, not least that Jesus and the New Testament writers took these events seriously. There's no indication in the writing itself that we should consider it to be myth. And you tend to find that those who do consider it to be myth treat the rest of the Bible badly too. So the mythical approach won't do. Some say that these chapters are completely literal, which I can respect and understand. But here's why I don't take that path myself. There are different styles of writing in the Bible, different genres. So there are songs, there are letters, there's history, and so on. And you read each different genre in a different way. And Genesis 1 to 11 has its own style, its own genre. It describes, I think, these real historical events in a poetic way, with symbolism mixed up with it, teaching us vital truths about God and his creation. Added to that, it was written into a particular historic context. So God gave it to Moses to teach the Israelites. These are people who had little scientific knowledge, didn't know what an atom was. So he explains creation without needing to use scientific understanding. That doesn't mean it's contradicted by science, though. So imagine you're watching a sunset at a beach. You might say, that sunset is beautiful, it warms my heart. And then should I turn around and say to you, don't be so stupid, it's simply light shining through layers of the atmosphere and that doesn't change your heart's temperature at all. Of course not. Describing the sunset, you're speaking about reality in a way that's truthful and accurate. but it's just not scientific. It's a different genre to my scientific explanation. And that's what Genesis is like. And I hope that as we look at this, like the Israelites escaping from Egypt, we will see how great God is, how gracious and faithful he is, despite our own tragic and inherent waywardness. And we'll see as well how much we need the salvation that he has for us in Jesus. And chapters 1 to 3 set the scene for chapters 4 through to 12, I suppose, and the rest of the whole Bible. And there are three stages, all beginning with the letter C. Brilliant, hey? So first of all, the creation. And that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, the creation. Nothing existed, and then God spoke, and things came into existence by the very force of God's word. And he gave his creation a moral character, so that things could be good or bad. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God creates humans as the pinnacle of all of this. So we get to day 6 in verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And everything God makes, he says, is good. There's order and there's peace. Men and women aren't the same. They're different. But they complement each other and they help each other. And amongst all this, God creates an order for relationships and reproduction. Chapter 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A man marries a woman, they have sex and children, and God saw that it was good. It's good. So notice the perfect relationships here God has for human beings. A perfect relationship with him, with communication and blessing. A perfect relationship with nature. Plenty of food, a special role to rule over it all under God. And a perfect relationship between human beings with friendship and support. It's a brilliant start. It tells us so much about who we are and what we're doing on this earth. We're here as God's creation, his guests, on something he's made for us to enjoy. And more than that, we're to enjoy him, in relationship with him. He's the creator. He's all-powerful. He's also the governor and the lawgiver. We see him giving rules in these chapters. He declares what is good and where the boundaries of life are. And that means that we're created. We're not just an accident. There's purpose and design in us. We're not just an animal, created on the same day, but different from them, because we have a special covenant with God that they don't have, the bit I read out from verse 27. And these are great privileges, and with the privileges, of course, come responsibilities. Caring for the world, the environment, what God calls us to in verse 28 of chapter 1. Living with each other with a God-given understanding of what's right and wrong. It's what God has made us for. So creation in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis puts us in our place in a good way. It's good. God has made us and the universe that he's made around us. So what? Well, it leads us, doesn't it, to praise and wonder and thankfulness in a way that must make the poor atheist very jealous. He must be so confused as he looks at the wonder of creation. Understand that once a leading atheist tried to explain evolution by reference to the way that a particular American car had developed over the years. He commented how the shape gradually changed and the equipment got better and more effective as time went on. His Christian opponents gleefully explained that in fact all he was doing was showing the wonder of the Creator, because the car had not evolved, it had been designed and its designers had made changes. And if we say thank you for the improved design of cars, which I think we do, how much more do we respond to the wonder of God's creation with thankfulness? And the New Testament tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was fully involved in all of this creating. So in John 1, the bit we had for our gospel reading, through him, Jesus, the Word, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that's been made. So we can praise our Lord Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit, when we enjoy all of this. Creation, first stage in Genesis 1 to 3. Unfortunately, the perfect relationships of Genesis 1 and 2 didn't last. Adam did relate perfectly to God, nature, and his fellow human Eve, but then came stage 2. Stage 1 is creation. Stage 2 is catastrophe. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, we read about how Eve and then Adam were deceived about God's word, how they doubted him, and then disobeyed him. We're told about one rule that God has made for his creation in chapter 2 verse 16. The Lord God said, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. But there's plenty to keep them going. So if you look back to chapter 1, verse 29, the Lord God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. But no, they doubted God's goodness. They disobeyed God. The point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is it represents humanity's desire to be in control. God who decides what's right and wrong, not us. But we want to eat of that tree. We want to be God, in a sense. We want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. So how often have we heard someone say, I'll not have anyone telling me what to do. Not even God. Ironically, like Adam and Eve, we're perfectly happy to follow any voice that is opposed to God. It's easy for us to think that God isn't good. People say that to us, and we swallow the lie just as easily. And this catastrophic deception, doubt, and disobedience that's described here has been our human family's trait ever since. A while ago, we went on holiday with my family, my parents, my brother, and my sister. My brother and his family. And when you're all together, you start to see family traits, don't you? Fortunately, one of our family traits is kidney disease, and that's been handed down to all three of me, me and my brother and my sister. And when Claire was pregnant with Katie, we were offered what they call genetic counselling. Genetic counselling is a euphemism for the opportunity to kill a child while it's in the womb if you think it's going to have the family trait of kidney disease. Now, the irony, of course, is that every child that is conceived has a fatal disease, a fatal family trait. It's not just Eve's problem here in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's a characteristic of the human race. Given the opportunity, we'll deceive each other about God, we'll doubt him, and we'll disobey him. Now, this explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains why the news is like it is. Why don't things get better? Because we've got this fatal genetic disease. We want to go our way and not God's. Why are you like that? Well, yes, you are. And I am too. It's tragic, isn't it? It's a catastrophe. Something we need to do about. Something about. But our secularist society won't have it. And it keeps moving the moral boundaries lower and lower. We're not allowed to say that there's a right way of doing things. And if we go against God's wonderful plan, particularly, say, in the area of marriage, where God has said it's good, we're not allowed to say if we go against that, things are not going to work. And yet they won't, and they don't. And guess what? Things get worse and worse. Genesis 3 is a catastrophe. We need help, but where can we get help from? Well, before we get the answer, things get even worse. We've seen God's creation. We've seen the catastrophe of sin. And in the second part of Genesis 3, from verse 14 onwards, we see the curse that's put on the world, the curse. So God judges the first humans for their rebellion, and his judgment changes the world. He takes the human relationships with himself, nature, and each other, and he makes them difficult, breaking them. So with God, verse 22 to 24 of chapter 3, he expels Adam and Eve from the garden, from his presence, and the tree of life. In other words, before Adam and Eve sinned, death wasn't the picture for humans. The tree of life was there in the garden. God had made provision for life to be eternal. And they were allowed to eat of the tree of life. There's nothing stopping them before. But not anymore. That's gone. And now death is in the picture. Just as God promised, whenever you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with nature is cursed as well. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food of it all the days of your life. So in Eden, Adam was supposed to toil the ground and it was going to be good. But now it's going to be hard. The relationship with God, the relationship with nature, and the relationship with each other, that's cursed as well. Verse 16, childbearing becomes a difficult thing. And the God-given order of relationship in marriage will also be open to abuse. In short, the curse affects the whole of creation. Everything has changed. It's all out of kilter. Now in Romans, Paul describes the creation as if it's moaning in labour pains. He says, Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. He says it's been subjected to frustration and it's in bondage to decay, Romans 8:20 and 21. There's a curse. So the Bible is opening our eyes, isn't it? We've got these texts as stories in picture books to tell children, yes, but there are no fluffy bunnies here, are there? This is grim stuff. But the great thing is it helps us to understand God. His commands matter to him. They're not suggestions or advice, proposals or ideas. They are God's will. When we break them, we offend God. Suppose you owned a house and you let it out to tenants. You go away for a few months, and when you come back, you find the rent unpaid, the garden unkept, and the house in a mess. Things dumped out on the front, the door, front door damaged. And on top of that, the tenants ignore you when you go and ask for changes. Pay the rent, sort out the mess. Nothing. What do you do? Kick them out. Yeah? It's just and fair. Broken the terms of the arrangement you have with them. They've made a mess. Well, with the tenants in God's house, it's no wonder he's put it under this curse, is there? But still, in all of this, God reveals that he's gracious. He acts towards the human race in a way that we don't deserve. He doesn't desert Adam and Eve. He gives them clothing in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. And as you go through chapters 4 and onwards, you see that his grace towards them, his giving them what they don't deserve, is a constant theme. He promises a solution as well. It's tucked away in chapter 3, verse 15. And later references back to this show us that it's the solution promised. God's curse on the mysterious serpent, he says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So the woman's offspring will be the serpent crusher. But it's figurative. Here it is. It's symbolic language. We're not just talking about the fact that humans will kill snakes. No, we're being told that the problem of sin and death will be dealt with by a human being. Who will this serpent crusher be? And when will he turn up? That's what we're left asking at the end of chapter 3. How will we get out of this mess? What will humans do? What will God do? We can skip ahead, and we're fortunate. We know the answer. Who's the serpent crusher? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man, the offspring of Eve, through a few generations, who has destroyed the curse of sin and death. When we turn to him and put our lives in his hands, he provides the solution. His death on the cross takes our place, the place of the death that we deserve for our rejection of God. His resurrection demonstrates the resurrection life that will be ours. And amazingly, in his grace, all of this is completely undeserved. And the Holy Spirit comes to live with us in our lives. This is good, isn't it? It's good news. Good news that no atheist can ever give you. Laugh as they may at Genesis. There is a way out of the mess. There is a sure and certain salvation. We're not plucked out of the cursed world yet, but we are assured of our future beyond it when we trust in the Saviour Jesus. So creation, catastrophe, curse. Creation, God made this world and us in it to live in his ways. Catastrophe, human beings rejected God's rule and we haven't ever stopped. Curse, God's judgment remains. We will surely die. The scene is set. We can read on in Genesis. We can read these chapters over the next few weeks and dig deeper. And as we move on through them, we start to ask the question of what will happen to God's creation? What will happen to the people he's made? What will God do? But meanwhile, we can see today why the world is in such a mess. God opens up the Bible. He gives us a worldview that makes sense of this world. A worldview that drives us to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can turn around the catastrophe and the curse, who invites us into his kingdom, at which one day will be the new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us this insight into your wonderful creation, your purpose in it and your power behind it. And help us to see why we're in such a mess today. Thank you so much that the serpent crusher has come and we now live knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder he is and what a wonderful salvation you've given us in him. Thank you that everything you've made ultimately is good. And we pray for your help to trust in Jesus and look forward to seeing that goodness fulfilled once again in the new creation. We pray in his name. Amen.